Well, it's interesting how God seems to do this every week. He puts together some sort of theme in our worship service that the people planning it maybe didn't mean to happen. But I don't know if you caught it, the consistent theme of everything we just sung was our total and utter dependence upon God's grace, our total and utter unworthiness to be called sons of God, and yet here we are. And that will go right along with what we're going to be considering in our passage this morning as well. And so, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 42 this morning. So again, John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42. Over the last 2 weeks, we've considered Christ's journey into Samaria en route to Galilee. Being wearied by the journey from Judea to Samaria, Jesus sat by Jacob's well to rest as he waited for his disciples to return from the Samaritan city of Sychar with food. And as he waited, a Samaritan woman approached, of whom he asked for a drink of water. And by the end of their conversation, it was she who was receiving drink from him. But this was not physical water that quenches the thirst of the body. It was spiritual water that had become in her a well springing up to eternal life. As the disciples returned, the woman ran with haste into the city to testify about Jesus. And in the meantime, Jesus spoke to them about the spiritual food upon which he had been feasting in their absence. And this food was to do the will and the work of God the Father, which in this case was specifically the gathering in of His elect people. Our Lord bid His disciples to eat this spiritual food with Him as a large group of Samaritans returned with the woman from the city to see this man of whom she had spoken. And it was these of whom Christ spoke when He called the disciples that the fields were white for harvest and they were to reap that harvest. And that's where we will pick up the narrative today. And so please stand with me, if you're able, in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven above, again we thank You for all of the blessings that You've bestowed upon us. Right now, certainly, we want to thank You that we have the written, God-breathed Word, and we have it in our own language to be able to read it and to study it for ourselves. And we pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to rightly divide this word of truth, that we may better know and better love our God. Father, I pray that this would not be a mere intellectual exercise that we do here this morning, but rather that we would discern Your word in our minds, that it would change our hearts, that we would be renewed after the image of our Father, and after the image of our Lord. We pray all these things in the name of Him, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for His great name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. From the city, or from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I've done. This is essentially a repetition from verse 30 with those two statements bookending Christ's teaching in preparation of His disciples for the reaping of the Samaritan harvest. The outcast Samaritan woman had gone to the city with haste, both to testify of what Christ had done for her and to bid her countrymen come and see for themselves. Many believed in Him merely from the testimony of the woman. But they came to encounter Him themselves as well. On her part, the woman did not come to deliver a deep theological exposition of the Scriptures to prove her claim that this man was the one to whom the scepter of Judah had been given, or the greater prophet of whom Moses had spoken. Though her words imply it. Rather, she came to tell them what Jesus had done specifically for her. What she had personally experienced from Him. And to bid them come and see for themselves. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Jesus had gently confronted her over her sin. He didn't coddle her in it. He didn't affirm her in it. He confronted her. Gently, lovingly, but nevertheless confronted her over her sin and over her great spiritual thirst. The woman came to understand her deep spiritual need. And once she had simply but asked, all she had to do, she asked. And He gave her the living water of the Spirit that only He could give. Just like the Samaritan woman, many of us, I would hope most of us, have personally experienced the Savior, both in terms of Him confronting us while we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, walking according to the course of this world, but also in Him providing the remedy which brings us from that spiritual death to spiritual life, that brings us from alienation from God into intimate sonship toward God. And so, just as the Samaritan woman, we should likewise go and bid others to come to Christ as well. She couldn't help but share what this man had done for her. So it should be with us. The Samaritan woman had not undergone any specialized theological training. She did not have to acquire a seminary degree and infallibly know every answer to every possible objection she might face before bidding her countrymen to come to Jesus. For that matter, she wasn't even baptized yet, which I think does perhaps present some issues for those holding to the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. But that's another subject for another day. Nor did she allow her sinful past to hinder her testimony either. You may recall this was in fact one of the great evidences of the change in her. That she who came to Jacob's well at a certain time of the day to avoid contact with her countrymen had left in haste to seek them out, that they may drink from the same spiritual well. She did not allow her honest ignorance or her sinful past to hinder her from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The Lord had forgiven her. She didn't earn it. She didn't merit it. She wasn't better than any of her neighbors. In fact, what's the point that's emphasized about her? She was the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, so to speak. Okay? And nevertheless, the Lord had forgiven her. Indeed, that was one of the most glorious parts of her testimony. He told me all things that I've done. And yet, He did not refuse her when she asked to drink of the living water that only He could supply. All she was required to do, this is it, this is all. All she was required to do, and all she in fact did, was that she shared her own experience with Christ. That was it. And this is the minimal requirement for any of us to be able to share the gospel with our family and our friends and our neighbors and our countrymen or anyone else with whom we may come into contact as well. Scripture says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world and the despised. You know, such as an outcast Samaritan harlot. God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And Steve read just a moment ago, salvation is the gift of God. Okay? By grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no room for boasting. It is excluded. There is nothing within us, just like her. There was nothing in her that made us somehow worthy or better than or better fitting to receive the living water of Christ. The sonship, the inheritance, co-heirs with Christ, a Samaritan harlot, a co-heir with the Lord of glory. Yes! Now, I don't say this, God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. I don't share this with you to glorify ignorance, as actually is done in some fundamentalist circles, and that's why I think I need to say it. Rather, it is to show that God is able to work through weak vessels like us for His own glory. As disciples of Christ, we should have a disposition of perpetual learning from our Master. That's what disciples do, right? We learn from the Master that we may become like the Master. As I read in a quote from a secular businessman this week, if you're the same person you were 5 years ago, you wasted 5 years. You need to grow at all times. We should labor. Hear me. Labor. It means it's hard work at times. We should labor to gain biblical wisdom and knowledge, both for the increase of our own faith and to be able to better answer the objections we may face from the world. But whatever progress we make is going to be a gift of grace. Okay? We can labor all we want. But if God doesn't give the increase, no increase will be given. Okay? And on top of that, we need to keep this in mind as well. No matter how much we labor, no matter how much wisdom we attain, no matter how many facts we may be able to memorize, we will never be omniscient. Not even in eternity, not even in glory will we be omniscient. That is an attribute that belongs for eternity, belongs exclusively to God. We should practice the spiritual disciplines in pursuit of practical holiness, just as we should pursue wisdom. We should pursue to put it into practice. Pursue practical holiness. But we will never attain practical perfection in this body of sin. If knowing all the answers or perfect holiness is required before we can evangelize, then evangelism will never occur. Okay? The moment the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, the moment you savingly came into contact to Jesus Christ, that very moment you were qualified to evangelize. Not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the Sunday school teacher, not just the Christian who's been in church for 40 years and has seen and done it all, heard it all. No, the moment that you were regenerate, God qualified you to evangelize. Look at the Samaritan woman. She's regenerate, and immediately she drops her vessel for drawing out the water. She leaves it laying there and runs to the city. And for what? To just tell what Jesus had done. For her. As D.T. Niles once said, quote, "Evangelism is just one beggar telling another where to find bread." End quote. At bare minimum, we all have a personal testimony to share about what our Savior has done for us. And God is often pleased to work through something as simple as that. In fact, Scripture says that not only a few, but many believed simply because of the testimony of a Samaritan harlot. Who would have thought that this would happen? It was a seemingly normal day. Everybody in Sychar was going about their business as usual. And then this Jewish rabbi and his disciples came into town. Samaritans probably didn't think much of it, though. I mean, Jews travel through all the time. And he would probably mostly avoid them and be on his way just like the rest. But then the rabbi did a very strange thing. He had a conversation with a well-known harlot of the community. Kind of weird. You know, and he treated her with dignity and compassion as if she was a human being made in the image of God. A strange thing indeed. He had one conversation with this seemingly insignificant, perhaps even accursed woman. And before you know it, Sychar had turned into a seemingly Christian city in a matter of only 2 days. And all because of one conversation and one seemingly insignificant person's testimony about the one with whom she had conversed. The human mind couldn't come up with something like that. It can't. My point is that we do not know what God will do through the faithfulness of weak vessels like ourselves. It could be that our testimony serves to further condemn those who reject the gospel, such as was the case for the Judean Pharisees. Remember, that was the occasion for Christ's journey through Samaria. He left Judea due to the Pharisaic opposition he faced there at the time. The message he proclaimed there wasn't any different than the message he proclaimed in Samaria. It's the same message, and it's the same Savior. But one drove him out, and so he went to another. Our testimony might be that condemnation would be added to the reprobate. That's true. Or it might be that a simple testimony, through a simple testimony, God will spark a reformation that sweeps through an entire city, an entire state, or perhaps even an entire nation. It's not as if He hasn't done it before. I mean, we have plenty of precedent for this. He did it in Sychar by the testimony of a woman of ill repute. He would do it on a wider scale in only a few years through the faithful teaching of His apostles who were of no worldly repute themselves. They were fishermen and tax collectors. You know? I mean, even as their Jewish opponents in Thessalonica would lament, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." But who are these? Common people. Just common folks. I mean, the only one I can actually think of off the top of my head that wasn't just a common person was Paul. And he seems to be a bit of a special case, don't you think? As Reformation Day approaches later this month, yes, I celebrate Reformation Day. As Reformation Day approaches later this month, I can't help but be reminded of the great impact that a single Augustinian monk in Germany was able to make simply by having the boldness to stand for what God had revealed to him through the Scriptures as well. By the way, every single example that I've just given you has ramifications for us now. It not only impacted their world at that time, it impacts ours. What am I preaching from? I'm preaching from an inspired text, yes, but who wrote that inspired text? One of those apostles I was telling you about. Okay, we're sitting in a Baptist church right now, yes? Martin Luther would never have thought that that would be the result of what he did. He wasn't a big fan of Credo Baptist. Nevertheless, we have him in part to thank for the fact that we are here right now. We don't know how God's going to use our faithfulness. There's no way that we can know beforehand how God will use our faithful witness. But we can be sure that He will use our faithful witness. His word does not return to Him void. That's what the Scriptures say. But for Him to use our faithful witness requires that we actually bear witness. Now, I realize that can be an uncomfortable thing for us at times. But again, we should learn from the example of the Samaritan woman. She did not know what would happen when she went to share her testimony with her countrymen. I mean, they already had preconceived notions about her, and she was fully aware of that. But nevertheless, she knew that she had to share it. It was not optional. She had to. And Jesus didn't even speak these words. It was instinctual. She just knew. And look what a harvest was reaped from it. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. The outward response of these Samaritans was a reflection of the inward reality, as so often is the case in Scripture. They had received Him and His doctrine into their hearts, and so they asked Him to stay with them. Such is the natural disposition of any true convert after having been with Jesus. We want to remain in His light always. And as is His common practice, Christ remained with those who had received Him, at least for a time, that He might encourage the growth of their newfound faith in Him. Now, it's likely He didn't stay longer because he didn't need to be distracted from his primary mission at that time. He came for the lost sheep of Israel, right? The Jews. He came to the Jews at that time. But this does foreshadow the greater reason he came, which was not to save the Jews only, but to save the world. But we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Not only did he stay with them, but many more believed because of his word. As no doubt many more who had not met him at Jacob's well heard his word during his 2-day stay with them in the city. Think about the great irony of this scene now. Only a short time before these events, Jesus had frankly, explicitly told the Samaritan woman that the Samaritans worshipped in ignorance and the Jews worshipped according to knowledge. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In large part, the Jews had much of the intellectual aspects of the faith right. As the Apostle Paul wrote under divine inspiration, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the faithful version of the Pentateuch in contradistinction from the one used by the Samaritans. In addition, they had the fullness of divine revelation to that point in history, which included the writings of the prophets and the wisdom literature in addition to the Pentateuch. They had the whole, what we now know as Old Testament. Furthermore, as Paul wrote elsewhere, it is the Jews to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers. But greater still than all these is that from the Jews is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And yet, the religious leaders of Judea had driven Christ from their midst, for which reason he found himself in Samaria among those who worshipped what they did not know. And yet, he was received by them in faith and requested to stay. Furthermore, the Samaritans received him not for his signs, but for his doctrine. As far as we know, he did not perform a single miracle during the stay in Samaria, unless we count the display of his divine knowledge about the Samaritan woman's life. He did not win over the Samaritans with outward miracles. He merely taught them the truth. For as he would tell Pilate prior to his crucifixion, "For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Everyone, not just Jews, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. These Samaritans heard his voice and received the truth of which he testified. The genuine character of their faith was proven by Christ's response to it. Whereas he did not entrust himself to the Judeans who had believed only as a result of having witnessed his signs in the temple, that is, it was a superficial belief, he stayed with the Samaritans who received him simply for the message that he preached. In other words, they believed on him in the right way and for the right reason. The Jews, at least the Jews referenced in that passage, did not. One of the things we learn from this scene is that those who we might expect to receive the gospel more readily are sometimes most averse to it. And those we might expect to be most averse to it are sometimes the most ready to receive it. We cannot presume to know the work God is doing in the heart of any particular individual with whom we come into contact. Christ sowed, and together with his disciples reaped a spiritual harvest among those, the Jews, the ones who worshiped according to knowledge, you know, among the ones that they considered to be inherently inferior and perhaps even beyond saving. We would do well to keep this in mind as we interact with those in the world around us. As our Lord once asserted, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That means everyone with whom we come into contact, no matter how sinful, potentially could be one for whom our Lord died to save. To just use a really stark example, it could be that that wretched man dressed in women's clothing, gyrating in front of children in a library, it could be Christ died to save him. Okay? Now that doesn't excuse his evil, and we should certainly point it out. Again, Christ confronted the Samaritan woman over her sin. She did not, or he did not accept it. She did not accept her in this condition. But rather, he cleansed her of this condition. And so, we should call sin, sin. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, that person, that evil person, I'll even say that because they are evil, that evil person is still a human. There's still something of the image of God in that person, somewhere. And the Holy Spirit can draw that out through our testimony. That would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? To talk to someone like that? I would. I'm not pointing my finger at you guys. It'd be uncomfortable for me too. But we're called to share the gospel even with somebody as far gone as that, in the right situation. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of a conversation I had with some missionaries about 10 years ago, roughly. We were talking over lunch after church. In fact, we didn't even go to the same church. Okay, we just met after I had my service, they had their service, and we met up at the restaurant. We had lunch, and it was a husband and a wife who were natives to the country where they ministered, but they received much of their funding from churches in the United States. And so they were visiting the United States to be able to report back to one of their funding churches. And one of the things from that conversation that has stuck with me is what the wife had to say about American Christianity. I mean, sometimes it's good to be able to hear what someone who's not in the situation has to say about the situation, because maybe sometimes we miss things when we're in the middle of it. She talked about how blessed we are to have as many resources as we do. We have access to only God knows how many English translations of the Bible now, many of which we can access simultaneously on our smartphone. I'm sure some of you have these Bible apps, like you can, okay, so I have my King James here and my NASB or whatever it is, and we're side by side comparing, like we have this, yes? And not only that, but we have excellent Bible commentaries, which continue to multiply even now. And then we also have a plethora of books and articles on almost any theological topic conceivable. And then we also have the technology to enable even the common man to receive a relatively high-quality theological education for little to no cost. Even here at this church, we have been able to extend the outreach of our teaching ministry through sermon audio and our church website. We opened our sermon audio account in February of this year, a couple weeks after I got here. And according to the analytics, when I checked yesterday evening, I want to share this with you, in that short amount of time, we've been able to reach 18 different countries, including our own. 18 countries. That's not to mention all of the states within this country that we've reached. Just nations all over the world. 18 in that short amount of time. In this month alone, okay, we're about halfway through, right? This month alone, we've already reached 8. 8 countries. Another neat statistic I found was that the state that has listened to the content of our little church in New Hampshire the most so far this month is Virginia, which is hundreds of miles south of here. As far as I'm aware, I don't know a single person who resides in Virginia. Now, I'm not saying all this. I'm not bringing these statistics to you to brag about us. That's not my point. It's not my design. Any local church in the United States can do what we're doing. And some have done so with more success. Okay? We're probably just a little blip on the radar, if that. Okay, I'm not in any sense bragging on us. My point is to show that God has blessed this nation, and specifically the church in this nation, with an abundance of resources and the technology to disperse those resources for believers to grow in the faith and for the further propagation of the gospel to unbelievers. Okay, if a little church like this one can have that much outreach, think about what the wider universal church in the United States is able to do. Okay? No group of people since the fall of man has ever had more readily available access to the God-breathed Word and even additional resources to help better understand it than us. Not even the Jews of Jesus' day. And yet, as this missionary who ministers in a country where Christians are openly persecuted and even legally prohibited from evangelizing, pointed out to me and everyone else at the table, as a nation, we neglect these blessings. We're too busy. We're too busy to read our Bible. We're too busy to take advantage of these resources. We're too busy to listen to the Word be preached. We're just busy. I mean, me too. I'm not pointing fingers. I was actually just asked right before this service, how have you been? That was my response. Busy. Seriously. Okay, I'm me too, all right? But the thing is, we neglect our blessings that God has given to us. There is a self-induced famine of the Word of God in our once firmly Christian nation, even within the church in some instances. I'm not saying in all churches. Okay, there are faithful, very well-equipped churches of Jesus Christ in the United States. I'm speaking in general terms. And this famine has resulted in a nation of mostly nominals and nuns. Nominal Christians who never darken the doors of the church, or if they do, it's for, you know, the two occasions, Easter and Christmas. You know who I'm talking about. Yeah, you know these, yes. And also nuns, which is what this state is. I'm not religious. I don't really care about religion. Nuns, you know. That's what this nation is mostly composed of, especially this state. That's outside the church, though. How about the extreme gullibility of the members within the church? Why do you suppose the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens of the world are able to attract such a large following? A lot of times we make fun of the ridiculousness of people like that. And in a sense, I would have to say, rightly so. It is ridiculous what they teach, what they claim to do. It's silly. But at the same time, a lot of people follow them, which we should take very seriously, because what this tells us is we got work to do. We don't know our Bibles, and therefore we're not able to discern the truth from error. As a nation, I believe it's safe to say that we, like the Judean Pharisees, have driven Christ away. We've driven Him out of our churches and out of our land. And so, He has come to those we might least expect. The church is exploding with growth in places like Africa and Asia, where there are not as many resources. And in many cases, there's not much religious liberty either. Remember what I just said to you. The very missionaries I was talking to are in a country where it is illegal for them to evangelize. Okay? And on top of that, Christians are persecuted. And when I say persecuted, I don't mean they call them bad names. I mean they burn their houses down and they kill them. And yet, the church is growing in that country. I don't want to save the country for their safety, but that the church is growing in that country. Be assured of that. Now, it might be tempting at times to wring our hands and resign ourselves to lamenting over the glory days gone by over our present condition. I've just painted a very sad picture of the estate of things in the American church, have I not? And it might feel hopeless at times. I mean, even someone that many, probably all of us, respect, like John MacArthur famously declared, "We lose down here." But as much as I admire and respect Dr. MacArthur, I want to suggest to you on the authority of the God-breathed Word that he got this one wrong. That which these Samaritans confess after experiencing Christ for themselves is still true of Him today. The Samaritan woman had asked, "This is not the Christ, is it?" And after drinking the living water which He supplied themselves, they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe." Remember, that was their initial reason, her testimony. "For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Once they came into contact with Jesus, those who had worshipped in ignorance received the true knowledge which enables men to worship God in spirit and truth. No longer did they worship according to ignorance. In fact, they had achieved a knowledge that the Jews had missed. Remember the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? And I mentioned to you knowledge being very important. "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for you couldn't do all these signs if you weren't a teacher come from God." And Jesus says, "We testify of what we know. You must be born again." The Samaritans were. They were born again. So they could then testify the same thing that Jesus testified from knowledge. They did not confess a mere hope that He would save the world. "I think He might. I hope He will. But I just don't know." That was not their demeanor. No. Rather, they confessed that He would indeed accomplish that for which the Father had sent Him. Namely, that He would save not merely the Jews, nor merely a tiny remnant within the world, but the world itself. As we read in the previous chapter, God so loved the world that He sent His Son that the world might be saved through Him. the world. In the second Psalm, we read the Father's promise to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Not just the Jews, not a tiny sliver of the world. No, the nations, the very ends of the earth. Dr. Greg Bahnsen used to rhetorically ask the question in response to this, are we to understand that Christ forgot to ask for His inheritance? Certainly not. For Christ declared in another place that He will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And on the basis of the all-encompassing authority our resurrected Lord received from the Father, He has commissioned His church to disciple the nations. That is, the world. All of them. All of the nations. Including this one. If the commission to disciple the world is based on the all-encompassing authority of Christ, why would we expect anything less than complete victory? Christ will not fail. It should be our earnest expectation that, contrary to Dr. MacArthur's statement, Christ wins down here in this age, and we, the church, will be victorious in Him. And indeed, He will be victorious through us, because He builds His church through the faithfulness of His church. He tells His disciples, "Go disciple the nations." It is our task to do as the Samaritan woman and faithfully bear witness to what Christ has done. So may the Lord forgive us for our silence, at times our cowardice, and may He embolden us to speak as we move forward. Let's pray. Father in heaven above, we thank You for the unspeakable privilege to be able to address You that way, our Father. So now help us to be sons of our Father. Help us to do the work that our Lord has commissioned us to do. Help us to have a burden for the lost around us, for the world around us, the world that He came to save. Put it in the forefront of our minds and our hearts that apart from this gospel message, our friends, our neighbors, maybe even our family will perish. And they'll perish for eternity in hell under the wrath of God. I pray that You would put a holy fear of that in our hearts. Not that we would fear facing Your wrath ourselves. We know we won't. We're in Christ. But a fear for them. May it spur us on to obedience. May it spur us on to share the gospel with them. And to trust You with the results. Because we know You'll do what You want with it. And it'll be good. And it'll be right, whatever that is. Father, we confess to You that we, each of us as individuals, I'm sure, certainly corporately, we don't always do what we should. We don't always speak when we should. We don't always do what we should. We pray that You would forgive us of that. But help us to not wallow in sorrow over our sin, over our failures, but rather help us, as the Samaritan woman, to now go in haste and tell of what Jesus has done for us. And it is our earnest prayer that the nations would be saved, the world would be saved, through the faithful witness of Your sons in Christ. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If everybody would, please stand and we'll sing our closing hymn, page 8.